John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 1. It's on page 1077 in these church Bibles. It may also be up on the screen, yeah, if you want to follow along. And I'd encourage you to do so. John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
great to be here together this morning, isn't it, to celebrate that it's the best day of the Christian calendar, isn't it, the best day of our year, to celebrate our risen Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes we're taken by surprise, aren't we, taken aback by what people say. There's a little story from within our house. Several years ago, our younger son, Phil, had been out for the day on some sort of school trip, and he and a bunch of his mates must have been sat near the front as the bus was coming home. They'd got chatting to the elderly bus driver, and it was an NCB Motors of Wem bus. You've seen them around, been on them yourself possibly. And one of them was perky enough to say to the driver, "What's this? What's NCB? And he said, "It's me." They were talking to Norman Cyril Brown himself. And we can be taken by surprise, can't we, if we don't know who we're talking to. We don't know the person's true identity. We haven't quite realised it. And you may know this one, but that the Queen apparently once visited a shop in the village near Sandringham. I don't think she was attempting to disguise herself. She just wanted to do something normal. And another shopper went up to her and said, "I hope you don't mind my saying so, but you look just like the Queen." And her Majesty's reply was wonderful. She said, "How very reassuring." I don't know what else she could have said. "I who speak to you am she," or something along those lines. But what we've got in front of us this morning is something that Jesus said that's far more surprising and amazing and profound and in fact puzzling than anything Her Majesty might have said. In fact, quite arguably, it is the most amazing declaration ever. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, this is the next in, nearly the last, in our series of the I am claims of Jesus, some of which are represented by strange forms of words. You know, "I am the gate," "I am the bread of life," not the kind of things people normally say. I reckon none are more surprising and more strange than this one. But consider the following I ams, some of which I could say myself. "I am a grandfather," looking at the children there this morning, that was beyond doubt. In a different context, I haven't often been able to say this. In a different context, I might be able to say, "I am the boss." And as soon as I say "the," it becomes definite, it becomes specific, it pins me down to a particular thing. But to say, "I am the resurrection," is in a completely different category, isn't it? From every angle, that is an incredible, perhaps even a preposterous thing to say. "I am the resurrection and I am the life." You imagine sitting, sipping something cool on a beach in the Bahamas saying, "This is the life." But Jesus says, "No, I am the life. I am the life." So what did Jesus mean by it? What did he mean by "I am the resurrection"? Did he mean, one, "I will raise Lazarus from the dead"? Well, he might have done. He might have meant that because he did do. Did he mean, "I will rise from the dead"? Well, he might have meant that because he did do. In fact, that the very author of the book we're looking at encounters Jesus in all his glory in Revelation. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "I am the living one." This is Jesus in glory speaking to John in a vision. "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever." So he could have meant, "I will rise from the dead." He could have meant, three, "I will be the one through whom you or anybody can rise from the dead. I am the first fruits of new life," the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. So what did Jesus mean by it? Answer to all three of those questions is probably yes, all of those things. But it's the last one that we're going to be particularly interested in this morning, that he is the one through whom you or anyone can be raised from the dead. Now, we might find this phrase, this expression of Jesus, this statement, this declaration strange. The people listening to it would probably have been astounded, because they would hear Jesus saying, and we've heard this earlier in the series many times, and rightly so, they would have heard Jesus saying, "I am," using a form of words that essentially means Yahweh, the "I am that I am" statement that God says about himself to Moses back in the burning bush incident. So to them, it might sound strange to us, to them it would sound completely amazing. What would Martha, who he said it to, make of it? Now, it's worthwhile just stopping to consider this question. Which are more amazing, the things Jesus did or the things he said? Well, he certainly did a lot of mind-numbingly amazing things, didn't he? The signs of John's gospel, of which this is considered the not only the last but the greatest. And they're all real miracles. They're not unnatural events so much as supernatural. In other words, they're things not possible for ordinary people, at least not in their own strength. But the things Jesus said are what really set him apart. You know, when he said to the Jewish leaders back in chapter 8, by the way, if you can have your Bibles open around John 11, that's useful, but we'll dot around as well. Back in chapter 8, verse 58, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," we see the Jewish leaders picking up stones to stone him. And they were ready to stone him again in chapter 10, verse 30, after he said, "I and the Father are one." Why did they want to stone him? Was that fair? Well, the text explicitly states in chapter 10, verse 33, "We're stoning you for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So let's make no mistake, the Jews around him knew exactly what he was saying. He wasn't being particularly vague, or he wasn't hiding it. The "I am," the ego eime in the Greek, is not just saying that he lived before in some sort of pre-existent way, but that he is actually God. And there is a big emphasis in John's gospel on Jesus' divinity. So it's no surprise that throughout it we find periodic attempts to grab Jesus to stone him. Now here we have this amazing declaration occurring alongside an amazing action. And they therefore, I believe, should be taken together. So we're going to try and do that now. And we're going to look through, to spend a short time going through the incident in John 11. You can have it in front of you, that'd be helpful. And look at the incident so that we can see the extraordinary statement, "I am the resurrection," in the context that it's written in. So the passage from 1 to 44 divides into three sections. The first 16 verses we'll look at first are about the purpose of the sign. Jesus, we understand, is on the other side of the Jordan, out of reach of those in Judea, in Jerusalem, who wanted to kill him. And he hears that a dear friend in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, very much in the danger zone, is seriously ill, and they call him to help. But the first thing he does is tell his disciples around him that this sickness will not end in death. Now, straight away we have a problem, because we know the story. We know that Lazarus dies. But it's carefully worded, isn't it? Because it doesn't end in death. It does involve death. It doesn't end in death. You know, movie makers love to do this, don't they? They love to have a hero or a battle that seems to be lost, or perhaps a battle that is lost, but in the end the war's won. I think that James Bond series, is there ever been a James Bond film where at some point he seems to be hopelessly defeated, only in the end to come good? Well, this must be the ultimate version of that. And yet, having said all that, Lazarus would eventually die again. The poor chap had to go through it twice. So what's going on? Was this whole event nothing more than a kind of life extension of a dear friend of Jesus? Well, we'll see there's plenty more than that. But just note this while we're at this point. Lazarus had a fatal illness. Now consider the fatal sickness of sin that we all suffer from. Think, if you like, of your heart being like a bad egg, if that helps us all. But we also learn from Scripture, we know from the Bible, that the wages of sin is death. So the sickness we suffer from, all of us, is fatal. But then we read and we know that Christ takes the punishment and the death for our sin sickness if we trust him. He rises from the dead, so it doesn't end in death. And we who trust him don't end up dead, but alive with Christ. So can you see that that statement, this sickness will not end in death, has got a much, much wider meaning than just referring to Lazarus. If you're a Christian this morning, your sin sickness doesn't end in death. Death may be involved, it doesn't end in death. Now in verse 4, the purpose for this is given. The purpose for Lazarus's illness. We probably don't tend to think in terms of purposes for illness, we're just looking for to have them cured. We read, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. The words for and so that are clearly implying a purpose. If you were to turn back to chapter 9, the first three verses, you'd read that Jesus sees a man blind from birth, and his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replies, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened, and here we go again, so that the works of God may be displayed in him. So what we're looking at here in this incident of Lazarus was in fact a sign. It was the seventh and the last and greatest sign in John. Now, if you just stop and think about what a sign is, you may immediately think of road sign, probably the time we use the expression most, and it points to something or announces something, but it's not the thing itself, is it? You don't sort of, if you want to go to London, you don't find the first signpost that points to London and stay there. It's not the thing itself. And think about the fact that we also use it frequently in respect to illness. We might talk about, yes, there are signs of some impending illness there. My nose has started running, or whatever it might be. And signs in that respect work like warnings or indicators of something coming up. And here, the signs of John's gospel, and indeed all the gospels, in other words, the miracles of Jesus, and this is the kind of ultimate one, all point to the fact that Jesus is really the Messiah. He really is the promised one. He really is the Son of God. He really is divine. Steve said a lot of this on the top of Grinsell when we could hear him over the wind. But we find later that we could say it worked. This sign did point people to whom Jesus really is. We read later that people believed. But note in verse 4, the sickness is for God's glory. It wouldn't have seemed so at the time, would it? And it's specifically so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And Jesus, back in chapter 10, verse 37, says to his antagonist, he says, believe the miracles that you might know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In other words, these miracles and signs have one purpose, and one purpose only, not to make us go wow, not to generate a following, but that we might know that Jesus truly is the Son of God. That's what they're there for. So verses 5 and 6, we hit that word so. If you've got an early version of the NIV, you'll find it's down as yet, but so is a better translation, and it vastly changes the meaning. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he spent two more days when he'd heard that Lazarus was sick. Spent two more days in the place he was. So that was A, deliberate, and B, it was because he loved them. Now this appears to us, we know the full story, but this appears to us at this point to be in the wrong direction, doesn't it? It's the exact opposite of what was needed. And it's worth pausing to ask, how often do I think that of him? How often do I think that the way God is dealing with things at the moment, dealing with me, letting things happen, seems to be in exactly the opposite direction to the one I think it should be? Think Gideon's army, if you know your Old Testament. He needed an army to face the Midianites, and God just keeps making it smaller. That seems to be the wrong thing. But it wasn't the wrong thing. But supremely, while we're thinking along those lines, think of the cross. It looks like the ultimate disaster of all people, the utterly innocent, heartily good, selfless, perfect Jesus, the Son of God, the wonderful counselor, the healer, the prophet, the teacher, dies. Surely the ultimate disaster? How wrong can you be? Verses 7 to 10, we've already seen that there've been commented that there've been recent attempts to stone and seize Jesus because of his claims to be God. But in verse 8, we see that the disciples basically don't want to lose their master and friend. He'd been threatened before. They don't want him to go back into the danger zone. Jesus comes out with this strange answer about there being 12 hours of daylight. But think about it. Daylight is the time to work. Sorry for those of you on night shifts. It's the right time to work. The day of his ministry, Jesus is saying, is not yet over. He's kind of saying to them, don't worry, I shall be safe working in the time appointed to do so. In chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we see some similar thoughts. Jesus won't die until the appointed time. So is it dangerous to go into this area? Well, it kind of is, but in a way, no. Jesus knew he'd come to die and that he must die, but at the right time. In fact, the raising of Lazarus has been called the resurrection that will lead to death, which is true, but we can build on that because that death would lead to resurrection and not even just the resurrection of Christ himself. And indeed, this incident seems to be the last straw with the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders. They were alarmed that, by the way that this final sign caused Jews, some of them, to go over to Jesus and believe in him. And we read in later part of chapter 11, verses 53 to 57, that they met and basically agreed that he had to go. So verses 11 to 13, we see misunderstandings. By sleep, Jesus means death. The disciples think, oh no, sleep will be good. It'll make him better. And by waking, Jesus means resurrection of Lazarus, but he also anticipates the last day, the great awakening mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 28. And all of this innocent misunderstanding is only going to be cleared up. It's only going to be taken away by the resurrection itself. But we can see, however, that the disciples are still trying to talk Jesus out of going back into Judea, into danger, and we understand why. So verses 14 and 15, Jesus clarifies it to them. They're not getting it yet. Lazarus is dead. But again, the purpose is given. He's glad that he wasn't there so that you may believe. So Lazarus, in effect, has been allowed to die, but there were reasons for it. So Lazarus' death would be for the benefit of the disciples' faith, including the family who he especially loved. And then we see this bit in verse 16 where Thomas's reaction shows a sort of stoical courage, almost sort of, come on, lads, he must be mad, but we might as well go to Judea and die with him. And then we move into the next section, which goes from 17 to 37. We'll move through a bit quicker. This is kind of a discussion about the sign, about the miracle that's about to happen. Of course, they don't know it's about to happen, but Jesus does, and John, writing his epistle, knows where we're going. So in verse 17, we read that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and 4 days was significant in Jewish circles because it was the time during which the spirit of the deceased was thought to hang around. Now, in verses 18 to 22, we're reminded that they're near Jerusalem and that a bit of a crowd had come over, professional mourners. It'd be a bit of an occasion, to be honest. Funerals can be. And prominent family as they are, and rich family, remember it's the same Mary that poured this incredibly expensive perfume over Jesus' feet. They could afford mourners. They could afford their own tomb. All these are indications that they were fairly rich. And it's worth noting that Jesus loves the rich as much as he does the poor. But notice that he doesn't love them in order to sponge off them. He loves them rather because he had something to give them. Anyway, Martha greets Jesus with these words, "If only you'd been here." That "if only" question, how many times do we do "if onlys" in our lives? If only we could go back and revisit the past. But here is an underestimation of Jesus' power, mixed with some faith. How often might that describe us? An underestimation of Jesus' power mixed with some faith. Verses 23 and 24, "Your brother will rise again," says Jesus. Now, I was sat on a train the other week, knowing this sermon was coming up, found myself looking at a poster that said, "We believe the end of life isn't the end of living." That's rather remarkably apt. It was by the John Taylor Hospice. Now, nothing to do with our John Taylor, but it's a Birmingham-based hospice that looks after the dying. Now, whatever they meant by that, talk of resurrection amongst these people, resurrection at the last day, was just standard Jewish belief, totally in line with Orthodox Jewish thinking. So Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," and Martha instantly assumes that's what he means, at the last day. And that's what Jesus meant. But was she right? Well, if the brother believed in Jesus, he would rise again at the last day. So yes, but much, much more here. Jesus was about to demonstrate, she didn't know this, but he was about to demonstrate that he himself is the way to eternal life, an eternal life starting now and continuing forever, all pointing to the ultimate end after this earthly life of everlasting life. The end of life indeed doesn't end or isn't the end of living. John Taylor got it right, whether he realized it or not. Verses 25 to 27. Martha is a little bit like that shopper who came across the queen without fully knowing it. She doesn't quite know who's here, does she? So basically, it's time for Jesus to tell it like it is. And we reach the central statement of the passage and indeed the title of today's sermon. "I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus. And there's been an unfolding revelation. We could spend quite a lot of time looking at it. We won't at all. In the previous chapters, building up to this with Jesus slowly coming into focus as the giver of life, from giving life to water to make it into wine, all the way up to this incident. And we read of the good shepherd who's come to give life, eternal life, life to the full in chapter 10, verse 10. "Do you believe this?" he says to her. Basically, can Martha rise to that level of faith? She grasps so much. She talks about him being the Son of God. How much does she understand? Well, we can't be sure, but we do know for sure. Clearly, she wasn't prepared for what was about to happen. So moving to verses 28 to 32. She goes and gets Mary, her sister, and Mary comes and falls at Jesus' feet and uses exactly the same words, also looking into the past. But as somebody's said, wonderful expression, Jesus is not about the past here. He is the future bursting into the present. Jesus is the future bursting into the present. So verses 33 to 35, we see Jesus's emotional response, not something we often dwell on, other than to point out that the shortest verse of the Bible is here for the sort of biblical nerds amongst us get excited by Jesus wept. Okay, shortest verse, but it is there, and it's telling us something about him, isn't it? Even though he knew how this story was going to end, he was still really upset. Jesus is fully human. He feels our pain. He's one with us in our agony. And even though Christians grieve at the loss of loved ones, it's not like the rest of mankind who have no hope. When a loved one who loves the Lord dies, it's still okay to weep at the funeral, even if you're English. But the next bit where it says, that it says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, that loses something in the translation, because the Greek word, which I shan't attempt to say, actually indicates an outburst of anger. Apparently it's a word used for the snorting of a horse, not a kind of a quiet sob. The picture is that Jesus is indignant and outraged when he sees the grief that death brings. You know, that death is profoundly unnatural. It's the result of sin in God's Eden, God's perfect creation. And it's like as though Jesus becomes extra conscious of what Calvin calls the violent tyranny of death. That Satan, the oppressor of men, has the power of death. He's indignant, incensed by it. And like the farmer in the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13, Jesus can say, an enemy did this. But that enemy is the one he's come to slay. So verses 36 to 37. The Jews have noted his emotion. They take that it's because he loved Lazarus. But we can note again that there's misunderstanding. And again, they underestimate Jesus. They're still looking to the past. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying, they ask. Now, there's a Scottish proverb, better not do the accent, but that goes along the lines of, there's a cure for everything except stark dead. That sounds typically Scottish, I think. Sorry for the Scots here. There's a cure for everything except stark dead. These people would agree with the sentiments of that proverb. That's the one thing you can't do anything about. So if only you'd been here earlier and could have prevented him dying, then all would have been well. An underestimation of who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. Verses 36 to 37. Moving on, we've already done that. So, yes, they're putting limits on Jesus. He could have healed them while he was still alive. Absolutely right, he could have done. But he had a greater purpose. And that's a really important lesson for us, isn't it? That Christ doesn't heal or help or rescue where there is a greater purpose. And if you doubt that, just think of the cross. Think about what the chief priests and the teachers of the law said when they mocked him amongst themselves. They saw him on the cross and they said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Well, the reason why he didn't save himself is because there was a much greater purpose. So the last little section, the sign itself, verses 38 to 44. Jesus says, take the stone away, and there's an understandable reaction from Martha. It's a hot country. He's been in there 4 days. Jesus says, really, trust me. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. So the call is loud. I don't know that I've ever seen a film done of this. I'd love to know what that means, that Jesus called out in a loud voice. How loud was the voice of the Son of God when he wanted to be loud? I don't know. I can't fully imagine it. I just feel as though it would be earth-rending somehow. But it's specific. He mentions Lazarus by name. Lazarus, come out. I just, little comment here, possibly a hang-up of mine, but I think we need to be aware of being slightly too clever at a time like this. Was this a targeted command? In other words, was Lazarus named in case everybody rises from the dead, because all the dead would have heard Jesus say that? The problem with that little bit of cleverness is that it would only work if there was only ever one Lazarus that died. And we don't hear reports of lots of Lazaruses, so I don't think that's quite the right line to be going there. Jesus knew Lazarus personally. They'd be on first name terms. He calls him by name, but he does so to make a point. In other words, to distinguish this from the general resurrection of the dead that you and I can expect to take part in if Jesus doesn't return first. But this wasn't time yet for the general resurrection. This is only Lazarus. He's serving as a sort of foretaste, a sort of preview of the real thing. And then in verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen. Jesus says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And here we have nature made to work backwards by him who made it all in the first place. We should have no problem with this at all if we accept what the Bible says about Jesus being God's agent in all of creation. Indeed, there is nothing, we're told in the New Testament, that exists that he doesn't sustain. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that when he hung on the cross, not only could he have called however many legions of angels to rescue him, that he's the very one who made the material from which the cross and the nails were made. He provided that material from nothing as creator. And in fact, he sustains them in their current form. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? But his extraordinary declaration to Martha now makes sense, doesn't it? Both the I am, he really is doing things that only God could do, and the resurrection and the life. I mean, it's one thing to say that, but he's just done it. Lazarus was truly dead. He was decomposing. But now the resurrection and the life has spoken, and Lazarus had to obey. He's now resurrected and alive. So to kind of round this off, let's return again to this extraordinary statement. Let's zoom back in on I am the resurrection. Jesus is almost saying, you've had the final sign. What more evidence do you need? Because Jesus could say to us, the resurrection without me is nonsensical. You can forget it. I am the resurrection. I am it. It's all centered and all bound up in me. Isn't it incredible at that point to think that there are those that will hear Jesus say words like that and still file him away as merely a good teacher or a great prophet? So the resurrection then turns out to not be an event so much as a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So two important truths before we wrap up. Firstly, this resurrection is for you as a participant. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He doesn't say, I'm going to die and be resurrected so you can all watch and be sort of super entertained. You know, kind of now for my latest, greatest trick. Spectators watching their hero win an Olympic gold. Sort of, wow, nice to see him achieve that. But obviously it's not something we're going to be involved in ourselves. For the believer, there's total involvement, total identification with Christ in his resurrection. You are, Christian believer this morning, in Christ. Therefore, you will be resurrected. The life of the new heaven and the new earth has broken in early, says one commentator, in Jesus. He's going to be the first to rise to eternal life. And in him, you too will rise to eternal life. For the unbeliever, what's the participation for you? If you... you're going to be awakened on the last day and will face judgment. Your sin is undealt with, and the time to repent will by then have gone. You will only have to face God's wrath on your own. Earlier in John 5:28, we read, "Do not be amazed at this," Jesus says, "for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." And what is good there necessarily involves yielding to Christ as Lord and Saviour. But the second important truth is that this life is a gift for here and now. Commentator Bruce Milne says, Martha believes in some such life in distant future when the Messiah eventually appears, but Jesus invites her to reshape her hope radically. Resurrection life, which triumphs over death, is not confined to the distant future, but is present here and now in him who is the resurrection, the embodiment of the promised life and salvation of God. He's the resurrection and the life. This gift, this life Jesus gives, is nothing less than the indestructible life of the resurrection, the very life of God himself. And we read in chapter 5, verse 26 of John, "For as the Father," Jesus says, "as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Think of your physical life. It's something you were given. You might sadly be able to end it yourself, but you certainly didn't start it. And even seeds you plant in the garden, it's not you who gives it life. And here is the one who does. What Peter in Acts 3:15 calls the author of life. And he is so in every possible sense. So to believe in Jesus necessarily means that death lies defeated. True, there may be a moment of what we might partially call physical dissolution. Jesus says in this passage, doesn't he, verse 25, the one who believes in me will live even though he die. But your death, Christian, will not be death in the sense of elimination of hope, with your existence somehow reduced to some sort of shadowy beyond. Your present reality is eternal life of God received through faith in Jesus. So the raising of Lazarus, spectacular though it was a sign pointing to the Christ, the resurrection, the life. He is the way to life because through his death he defeats sin, and through his resurrection he ushers in new life. So, in other words, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was only a spectacular event though it was. It was only a pointer, a sign. It was a curtain raiser. It was a fringe event, a warm-up for the real event, which is the one we celebrate today on Easter Sunday. So in conclusion, I want to make this as personal as possible. I mean, I do want you to take it personally. For the Christian believer, are you living for this world? Frightened of death as though it's a black unknown, ignoring eternity? Just remember your Savior is the one who said that he is and proved that he is, as we've seen, the resurrection and the life. Or are you living your life in the light of the resurrection of Christ? Are you living in that sure and certain hope that you will be called to resurrection just as surely as Lazarus was? You won't have any more choice in it than he did. You can't say no. And for the unbeliever, are you aware of your terminal sickness? Your still undealt with sin? And as importantly, are you going to make the best use of this Easter to come to the one who died to take that sickness away, to take that sickness and punishment upon himself on the cross, and who was the first to rise to new life? You need to switch metaphors to get on board. Make sure you're in him. You need to repent of your rejection of him and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus did this miracle, verse 14, so that you may believe. And John has written this account, along with all the rest of the signs that he includes in his book, for this reason. If you've got your Bible and you want to turn to chapter 20 to finish, chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. They've not been put in here to entertain us as nice fancy stories, but that we may believe and thereby have life in his name. I am the resurrection and the life, said Jesus. The one who believes in me will live even though he die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?